look at the book of Nehemiah in chapter 10 today. And as we do, I was thinking as we got started here of a hot, sticky summer in Philadelphia, actually. One that I didn't experience, one that you didn't experience either. 1776 was the year. As a group of men gathered together, as they had been praying, as they had been debating, as they had been wrestling through things, these men gathered together. And in that room, they crafted, they worked, they created this document. One that begins, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another. Goes on to say they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. And this document went on to relay the many ways in which the people living in the English colonies that we now know as the United States of America looked to England, to the king, to the ways that he had not been leading, had not been working well, the ways that he had in fact abused them, and they listed out all these different reasons that they were separating this alliance, and then 56 men gathered together and signed this document as the forefathers of our country declared their independence from England, declared their intent to embark on this adventure of a nation that is governed by the people. These men went to great lengths as they prepared this, as they signed this, as they made public what they were doing. It was not an easy thing. It was not a safe thing for them to do, and yet they did it. And here we stand today as the United States of America, where these men gathered together and created this document and declared their independence from England. Today we turn our attention to Nehemiah 10, where another group of people gather together and they create this document and they sign it and they put their names to it and make it public. And yet theirs is very different, where we declared our independence from England, that we would rule ourselves. These people declared their dependence upon God and admitted the ways in which they had been trying to rule themselves. And they declare their dependence upon God as they enter again into this covenant with Him. And so as we start today looking at Nehemiah chapter 10, we're going to consider the covenant that they were entering into, the motivation for the covenant, the structure of what a covenant looks like, the importance of it, and finally the nature of this covenant. What was it that they were doing? And so, we'll start, actually the verse right before chapter 10 begins, we'll start with Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. This comes right out of where we were last week, as they had gathered together in this time of worship, as they had been pouring over this new beginning that was happening in Jerusalem, as they launched into this new beginning with a dedication to the Word, with a dedication to prayer and confession. And we saw this last week as the Levites led the people in prayer, as they looked back over their own history and watched God at work in their lives again and again. And so coming right out of that prayer, they said, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Rob, I'm going to have you just kind of go through the next few slides, because the first 26 verses then of chapter 10 give us some 84 names of people that then signed this document, from Nehemiah, the governor at the time, through the priests that were leading, through the Levites that helped them, through the leaders of the people, on down through all those to where, and finally in verse 28, after that list of all these names of people that stood and put their signatures to this covenant, in verse 28 it continues, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and His rules and His statutes. We see the people entering into a covenant. I want to start with the motivation for the covenant, because that's important for us to understand, that these people aren't just coming together and on a whim deciding that they're going to jot something down and put their name on it. It's not something that they're doing because they are grand, holy people to show their own holiness. The motivation for the covenant comes from a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. As the Levites have been praying, as the Levites have been calling the people to look back over their own history, looking at the God who has created all things and holds all things together, and so we are indebted to Him. Looking at the God who had called Abram out of the land that he knew, led him to a place where he'd never been, and then created a covenant with Abram, saying, "This land that I brought you to, I'm going to give it to your kids." Making a covenant with Abram to give this land to his kids when Abram himself doesn't even have kids yet. And the people are reminded that God is a God who can do anything. If He could make this promise to Abram when Abram was childless, if He could give Abram a son when he is too old to have a son and when his wife is in fact barren, if He can then keep His word and give this land to Abram, they're reminded that that God who made a covenant with Abram is still keeping His promises. They continued to walk through their own history as they looked at God keeping His word to the kings, to the prophets, and yet the people, their own ancestors, dealt foolishly with God. As the Levites looked, they looked at their own history and they said, "We turned our backs on God." And they looked at God who is faithful beyond anything that we can imagine. And they looked at our own brokenness and our own failures. And this is what motivated them to, as it says in verse 38 there, make a firm covenant in writing. It wasn't because these guys were so holy. It wasn't because these guys were full of themselves or anything like that. It was because they looked back and they saw their own brokenness and their own failures reflected in the lives of their ancestors. And through it all, they saw God's continuing covenant, God's continuing keeping of His promises. And so they enter into this covenant. And starting with Nehemiah, the governor, who throws his John Hancock on there right away. And the priests who follow him, and the Levites who follow them, and then their brothers, they say, as they gather together and one after another put their name to this covenant. We see them entering into this covenant, not foolishly, not carelessly, but knowing that this is God doing His work. And so we need to think about covenants a little bit. What is the structure of a covenant? Because, you know, it's right there in the sermon title, and we've said it a whole bunch, and they have created a firm covenant in writing and sealed this document up. But what is a covenant? We're going to look at the structure from a biblical perspective and the way that it has been used through Scripture, but we'll also look at some other ways as well. First, as somebody entered into a covenant, there were two parties involved. Covenants all often happened when some power came in and won over an area of land. And they made this deal with the people that lived there. They said, we're going to let you keep living here. We're going to let you keep doing your thing. But what you need to understand is that we are the ones who are in control. There were these two parties involved. And one was the one with power. And the other one was the one who had been subjugated, if you will. And so they would make this deal that we will allow you to stay here. We'll allow you to keep living your lives. But you need to understand that we are the ones who are in control. And there was usually some tribute that was paid back to the one who's in power. As they wrote up the covenant, there throughout the ancient times, they kind of came with a consistent structure of the way the covenants worked. We see them in Scripture, and as we look at some of the other ancient texts, we'll see these same kinds of covenants come, where the structure tends to be, it starts with an outline of the history between these two parties. Between this group who has come in and this one who is there, and they outline their history, and as they're doing that, there's generally special time and emphasis given to the generosity of the one that has the power. I mean, they could have just crushed them and wiped them all out, right? But they haven't. They've been good to allow them to stay. And you know, as we think about the prayer the Levites had prayed, as they looked through their own history, as they saw their own rebellion against God and God's continued faithfulness to his people to draw him in, we look at what an incredible mercy that is. You know, we wonder sometimes, why? Why would God put up with us? We sing the words this morning, amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? And we see that God's not indebted to us, that he needs to do something to us, and yet he is gracious. And we see that history outlined in the Levite's prayer. The next thing that generally happens in the structure of a covenant is that there will be some basic stipulations of what the people will do. And we see that happening down there in verse 29, where it says that they've joined together, they enter into curses and oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. Generally speaking, they say, you've given us your law. You've shown us the best way to live. You've shown us how to walk with you. We're going to do that. The people gather together. They put their signature to the seal, and they say, we're going to do that you've called us to. Now, the structure of these covenants generally goes on from that general stipulation to more precise applications. And Lord willing, we'll be looking next week as we pick up in 30 and look through the rest of that chapter of specifically how are they going to walk in the ways of the Lord to do the commandments. But generally speaking, they come together and they say, yes, you have been gracious and you have shown us your way. We're with you. And finally, as they sign, they're agreeing to the blessings and the curses that any of these covenants come with. Here's the stipulations. Here's what I would have you to do. If you do them, there will be blessing. If you don't, there will be cursing. And we see those kinds of things throughout Scripture. In fact, in Deuteronomy, chapters 28 and 29, as the people were just getting ready to go into the promised land, they actually came into a valley and they sent priests up on one mountain and priests up on another mountain, and the people stood in the valley. And from the mountains, they proclaimed the blessings that would come if we follow the ways of the Lord, if we keep in step with God as we go into this promised land, as we go into the place that He has promised us, if we keep His word, these are the blessings that He will bestow upon us. And then from the other mountain, the rest of the priests come down and they say, and if we don't, if we choose to neglect God, if we turn our backs on Him and go our own way, these are the curses that we can expect. Now, I want to be careful here, because this can put our Western minds into this idea of some sort of divine karma. You know, if I do X, then God must do Y. If I do good things for God, God has to bless me like this. And that's not what they're saying at all. We see that too when there are natural disasters. So something happens and people will say, well, God must have been mad. They must have done something bad, and so they were punished. And that's not the way that this is saying that God's working through His covenant. But what He does say is there are natural things. And if you walk in step with Him, it will be good. It's important that I mention that, because I know we can get into that mindset. And let's not forget that Jesus told His disciples, the world hates me. It's going to hate you. If you follow me, there will be trials. There will be disappointments. But ultimately, God is faithful. He is good. One final thing I want to mention about the structure of the covenants is, after it's all said and done, after the covenant has been written up and the parties have signed it, they'll generally hang on to that. They'll put it in the temple. You know, if it's one of the pagan nations, they'll put it wherever their pagan altars are. But then they bring it out periodically. They bring it out on celebrations. They bring it out at least yearly and read through this again and remind everybody what they have agreed to, what they have promised. This was not one of those things where they came together, they said, oh man, that's a great idea. They got really pumped up, really excited, and then walked away and never thought about it again. As we can sometimes do. This was something that continued to be brought before them, continued to be laid out to show, again, God's goodness. And so we've seen their motivation for making this covenant. We see the structure of the covenant, the importance of the covenant. We can look at in their place biblically, but I also want us to think about it from where we sit today. Because biblically we saw people making all kinds of covenants all the time, that God was making covenants. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. God is making covenants and He's always keeping His promises. And we see again and again that God is faithful to His promises, and the people have fallen. And yet we see throughout the books of Chronicles, for instance, some of these kings that come along, these kings like Hezekiah or Josiah, who come along and they see what their nation has been doing. They see how we have turned our backs on God, and they say, this is not right. And as the king, they lead and they renew those covenants. They say, God has been faithful to us. We are going to be faithful to God. And as king, they lead their people to be faithful. They renew that covenant. And so we see, as these men in Jerusalem are gathering together, they look at that history and they see what God has done. And they've seen how their leaders have at times walked away from Him. And the devastation that has been. And they've seen those times that their leaders have drawn the people closer to God, have said, no, this is not right, and we're going to change. And so they now are leading their people. We see in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all of these people they start talking about. And not just the ones who are leading, but all the people who have separated themselves from the lands, from the pagan nations around them, from the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, everybody who is able to say, yes, we see God's faithfulness. Yes, we see our own unfaithfulness. We're in this with you. They're leading this nation to once again walk in step with our God who is gracious. We see biblically that it happened again and again. We look back over the history of the church and we see different people making these kinds of proclamations, these kinds of covenants. I think of Jonathan Edwards as he sat with his journal and said, resolved, again and again and again. Resolved, I will do this. Resolved, I will do that. And put down in writing what God is calling him to do. And we see in our own day some examples of covenants like that, where maybe the church comes together and they say, this is the resolve that we are going to be intentional to reach out in evangelism, to be active on social issues. We see covenants as two people come together and say, we are resolved to spend our life together in a holy covenant of marriage. And there are going to be times that it's bad. There are going to be times that it's hard, and we are resolved to be in this. But in our day-to-day covenants, I was going to say are not in vogue. I mean, we see so many that would prefer to just date, just live together, and still kind of have an out, as opposed to go through the hard work of a covenant. We see many that want to just kind of move. And the example we have here of these people who are making a covenant is strong. Raymond Brown says the value of a covenant is that it saves our laudable desires from hovering in a pious void. Basically, it takes our good intentions and puts them down in writing and puts them there for us to see. You see, that's the nature of the covenant that they have here. As they're coming together, they're making this covenant, and by putting their names on it, we see that the covenant is very, very personal. These guys are putting their name to this. This is what we are resolved to do. As we think about the signers of the Declaration of Independence, when they wrote their name on that document, that is an act of treason. That is treason to the king. They are involved in an uprising. And if history had gone differently, if England had won that, you better believe that every person that signed that document would have been hunted down and hanged for treason. It was personal. And so for these men in Jerusalem, as they gathered, as they put their name down, they were declaring that they're breaking the ties with the old ways. They're breaking the ties with the pagan nations around them. They're breaking the ties with trying to go at it my own way. They're showing that they have already been treasonous, and they are putting their names down to say, we are going to be aligned with our king. It was deeply personal. And as I've said, our Christian life is deeply personal. It is an individual thing that God is working in your heart, and nobody else can make that decision for you. When God is calling you to himself, nobody else can say yes on your behalf. It's deeply personal, but it's not private. See, as these guys made this covenant, it was also very public. They personally assigned their name to it, and then it was made public. It was declared before the the city there. It was declared before their nation. It was declared before the other nations around them that they were publicly shown to be aligning themselves with the God of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they were returning to the ways that he had called them to. And so it is for us. The Christian life is deeply personal, but it is not private. It is when we live out in public. And this covenant, finally, was practical. And that's where, again, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up in verse 30 and we'll walk through some of the specific ways that they decided that they were going to follow. But as we look at it, we see that it affected every area of their life. Their religious activity, their economic activity, their work, their family, everything. And so as we close today, those who are Christians, those who have said yes to that call of God in your life, that covenant that we look back over the ages and we see God making with his people, that covenant where we see God faithful, that's a covenant he has made with you, with me. Those who are still on the fence, who are still, I don't really know what that's about, don't waste time. Don't waste time on it. And we as a church, perhaps individually we need to be thinking of those things. Again, as we've talked throughout Nehemiah, what's that thing that breaks your heart for God? That we look around us and we say, that's not the way things should be. Maybe we need to get those in writing. Start praying hard together over those things. Put something in writing for the community to see. We vow that we're going to take steps in this area to be more like Jesus. God, I thank you. I thank you for your graciousness. I thank you that even as we look over our history, our personal history, the history of our families, the history of our nation, the history of your people, and we continue to see our failures, Lord, we thank you for your graciousness and for your faithfulness. God, I pray that you will move in us. That more and more we can be like you. We can see with your eyes. We can love with your heart. We can see the people around us the way you see them. And God, may we gather together as family, publicly setting our names to the work that you are doing. May we identify with you for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.